acting this out, you would think that this is a little bizarre. And no doubt the people in the by the river Kibar thought so as well. And how this all works and some of the mechanics of it, we have to say that we don't fully grasp. This illustration is divinely initiated, right? It's initiated by God. God commands it. And we also have to believe that God sustains Ezekiel in the carrying out of it. There's a lot of discussion and debate in the commentaries about, did Ezekiel only do this during the day, or did he, you know, literally lay there for 390 days and then another 40 days, and how does this work? I think that all that we can say is that just like God enabled Moses to go without food and water for 40 days on the top of Mount Sinai, just as God enabled Peter to walk on the water to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, God is able to give supernatural strength for the carrying out of his pictures that he gives. And God here calls Ezekiel to do something unusual. And even in that, there is a lesson for us. I think all of us have too great of a desire to be mainstream. And if not mainstream in the world, at least within the church, we would say what Ezekiel is called to do here is extremely difficult. How do the people what do people think of him? How weird is this? We might be inclined to say. But as J.W. Alexander, a Princeton scholar of the 1800s, wrote, I am more and more persuaded that a man who walks in the Spirit must often seem to himself and others to walk alone. I mean, he must follow leadings toward paths of feeling and conduct remote from the precedent and fashion even of good people. Don't we find things in Christ's teachings which, if all our books and human patterns and diaries were forsaken, would lead us further and in other directions than we have gone? See, Alexander is challenging us to recognize and to see that God's word is so radical, and that all of us, even within the church, are so far short of mirroring the perfection and the glory of God, that for us to really, truly pursue walking in the Spirit will lead to paths of feeling and conduct remote from the precedent and fashion of even good people. We need to evaluate ourselves and our callings from the Lord more and more in terms of, what does God call me to do? What is the Spirit laid on my heart? And it doesn't matter if that's mainstream or not. What matters is, am I walking in step with the Spirit? And a couple of examples of this occur to me. Rosaria Butterfield spoke this week in Bloomington and did a talk on hospitality. And she and Kent have an open home where it sounds like the norm is almost every night of the week, if not every night of the week, they have other people at their dinner table outside of their immediate family. Now, we might think of that, look at that and say, that's extreme. That's crazy. How can someone do that? There's a family seeking to honor the Lord in the way he's gifted them, the burden that the Spirit's put on them. It looks odd to us, but praise God that they're doing that. Came back yesterday from the global mission meeting. Lucas and Melissa Hanna, a family with 6 young children. God laid it on their heart, the work in South Sudan. But God also made it clear that it wasn't a good place for their family. And so they came to us as a board about 6 months ago and said, we want Lucas to go 3 or 4 times to South Sudan for a month. Actually, they wanted 6 weeks at a time through the course of 2017. And we said, no, we're not doing 6-week stints. That's too long for you to be away. But we will do 3 times, 1 month shots. Amazing. A lot of us look at that and we say, that wouldn't work for my family. But there's a family walking by the Spirit, doing something that looks very unusual to the rest of us. and yet is their calling from the Lord. Ezekiel's calling looks strange, but it's okay, it's good, because God's the one who gives it to him. And God calls him to act out this illustration. And this illustration, now as we get into the text itself, calls for Ezekiel to picture the besieging of Jerusalem. He's told, verse 1, take a clay tablet, lay it before you. And you knew this was coming. And actually, at this point, there's going to be a lot this morning. So if you want to come forward at all, feel free. This is not an altar call. But, you know, if you want to get in closer to see what's going on, we have here a brick with the city of Jerusalem sketched on its side. Now, probably what Ezekiel has is a more like a paver stone, you know, like a 2-foot by 2-foot size stone. They've dug up a lot of those, I guess, around, you know, in archaeology work around Babylon and the river Kibar. But this will do for our purposes. So we have Jerusalem depicted right here on this brick. And we have here, he's told, verse 2, that he gets to play army, kind of, right? Lay siege against it, bring in your troops, right? Build these camps. And, you know, so we don't really have any Babylonian troops, but we have some World War II army men and some Civil War army men. And so Ezekiel's doing this. And bring siege works against it, battering rams, things like this. So we have some ramps that are being constructed against the city so that the walls of the city might be overcome. And what's God illustrating here? Well, obviously the coming siege, but particularly because Ezekiel's the one implementing this, verse 16 makes clear that it's God actually being pictured. God is not absent from the scene in a way that he has nothing to do with this. God is the one bringing the Babylonian army against his own people. And in the midst of this scene of sadness, of siege, of brutality, verse 3 tells us that God puts an iron curtain, as it were, an iron pan, a piece of iron between himself and this city of God. That God's face is hidden. Take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it. And he goes on from there. Verses 4 through 8. Now, you're going to lie down. Now, I'm not going to do this part because I don't know how to preach from the floor quite like that. And my city's up here. But Ezekiel's going to lie down. He's going to lie there in one place for 390 days. He's going to flip to his other side for another 40 days. And it's picturing, of course, that there's a lot of sin. God has borne with this people for a long time. This is a big deal. It's not an insufficient, you know, it's not just an overnight thing here, but it's a big deal. Now, in verses 4 through 8, we might be tempted to read this and say, Ezekiel here is told to bear the iniquity. Therefore, I get it, this must be Jesus Christ. It's a picture of Christ as the sin bearer, you know, as the atoning sacrifice for sin. Be careful. Not so fast. We're going to see where Jesus is in this passage. But we don't want to see verses 4 through 8 as a picture of Jesus, in large part because Ezekiel, if you go that direction, then this sacrifice that Ezekiel would be making accomplishes what? Nothing. Right? The siege still comes. We don't want a Christ who suffers and dies to no effect to us, you know, so that we can still go to hell at the end of the day. So Ezekiel here is not actually picturing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ yet. We're going to get there. What he is picturing is, why is he laying still for 430 days? Laying still as a picture of the fact that God has borne with the iniquity of his people for years and years. God's been living with this. And God has been living with it and is still stuck living with it. And now as the siege takes place, God will continue to lay by, as it were, in inactivity. Notice that the arm of Ezekiel is not covered. God is saying, it's not that my arm can't act. It's not that I can't wipe out these troops and these siege rams. It's that I'm here, I'm knowledgeable, I know what's going on, but I'm not going to act. So Ezekiel's picturing not only the siege, but the fact that God will be inactive in a, you know, not that God's not active in upholding the world and all of that sort of thing, but God is not going to be active in wiping out the siege, like at other times in Israel's history. Think about that when the Assyrians came, and Isaiah prayed, and the Lord wiped out the Assyrian army overnight. And God says, my arm is still available, but I will not act. And then, in verses 9 through 17, so we have a city under siege. We have a God who is inactive, who will not act on their behalf. And now we see Ezekiel, representing Jerusalem, eating the bread of affliction. Now, some of you are familiar with Ezekiel 4:9. And you're familiar with Ezekiel 4:9, not because you've read the verse here a lot of times, but because you've read the verse in the organic section of Kroger, or your favorite grocery store, where we have Ezekiel 4:9 bread. And this is marketed as a health food product, as a perfect protein, as described in the Holy Scripture verse, take also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and spelt, and put them in one vessel and make bread of it. What a great marketing scheme, right? And God here in Ezekiel 4:9 must be giving us directions for health food eating. No. God is not teaching us here about health food, and that is not the way that Ezekiel received it. God is not teaching Ezekiel about how to get himself on the Food Network. And, you know, how to introduce a new recipe for bread. God is calling Ezekiel to eat bread of affliction. And the six ingredients are not designed to be this perfect mixture of chocolate chips and brown sugar and walnuts that we might have in our favorite cookie. The six ingredients are illustrating the time when you go to the pantry and there's not enough of flour or sugar or eggs to make any one normal recipe. There's not enough wheat to make a regular loaf of bread. And so we have to take all of our grains, everything in the kitchen, and combine them. And that's what makes up this bread. And to make matters worse, if you think it is, you know, of course, the Ezekiel 4:9 bread folks don't mention the fact that the passage then goes on to say, cook it over human waste, you know, or over cow dung. You know, that's not exactly part of their marketing scheme, of course. You know, so this bread of affliction gets worse. And Ezekiel gets to eat by weight. I'm not going to even pull it out for the crumbs. He gets to eat about this much of a loaf a day. About a third of this loaf every day is how much he gets. And then he gets a little bit more water than this. If my water glass were a little more topped off, about this much water per day. This is not a health food instruction. It is the bread and the water of affliction, illustrating the suffering and the pain that sin brings and that God's people will be called to endure.
Verse
verses 16 and 17, God makes this clear, doesn't he? I mean, it's cut off the supply of bread, and the bread that they do have, they're going to eat it with anxiety. The water that they do drink, it will be filled with dread. They'll be filled with dread as they drink it. They're going to lack, right? They're going to be hungry. They're going to be starving to death. They're going to be scared, be dismayed with one another. This is going to increase their irritation with each other. They're going to have difficulty getting along, and they're going to waste away because of their iniquity. The bread of affliction will lead them to wasting away. Suffering that sin brings. No doubt this got Ezekiel's attention. It gets our attention. It would have gotten the people's attention who lived around Ezekiel as well. We actually did this one night a few years ago in the Hansen household. We were struggling with some selfishness, with some people not relating well to one another. And it started at the top of the family with the father. And as Ruth and I talked about it and prayed about it, we said, you know, we need to wake up a little bit as a family. So the kids showed up to dinner one night, and on the table there were some different types of bread and a stick of butter. And he said, what are we having for dinner? Welcome to the dinner table. This is what we will eat for the next 24 hours. And the Lord used that actually in all of our lives to bring conviction of sin and to really help us to recognize selfishness. That's what the Lord here is illustrating for us. This bread of affliction, this time of sadness for his people, in order that they might recognize their sin. There's a siege of the city. God is inactive, standing by or laying by, as it were. The people are filled with this bread of affliction, or emptied, as it were, not filled up with this bread of affliction. We need to ask, well, what does it mean? What does this mean? And to really put the final piece together, we need to ask the question, who is Ezekiel in this illustration? And you say, well, you already said, Pastor. You already said that Ezekiel is God, right? He's laying down, representing God, on the other side of the pan, on the other side of the plate of iron. Ezekiel is God. Then in verses 9 through 17, we see Ezekiel not only as the one who is separate and standing by as the people suffer, but we also see the prophet of the Lord called to enter into the sufferings of the people as he eats the bread of affliction along with them. Is Ezekiel picturing here then God or Israel? God or Israel? And what's the answer? The answer is yes, he is. Ezekiel is picturing the God-man. The God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, who is both the judge, but also the one who was judge on behalf of his people. Jesus, who bears with the sin of the city of God, but also who bears the sin of the city of God as well. The one who enters into your sufferings, who enters into our griefs, our pain, the chastisement that was due for you fell on him. And by his stripes, we are healed. You see that? See, Ezekiel doesn't just sit on this side of the iron pan and eat bonbons and enjoy himself. Just like Jesus does not just sit on this side of the curtain of separation or sit by on this side of the heavenly earthly divide and just enjoy himself. Instead, Jesus penetrates through the iron curtain in order that the one who is fully God might become fully man and dwell among us in order that we might be saved. And what a great Savior we have. You know, as we endure affliction, and we've talked thus far in this book several times about the exiles of our lives, the pain of our lives, the sufferings that we endure. Isn't it encouraging to know that the one enthroned in heaven doesn't just sit by watching, but that he entered our world, that he understands what it means to be afflicted, to be tempted, to suffer, in order that we might always go to him, in order that we might go to him and know that he cares for us, to know that he's experienced what we experience, to know that he's suffered like and in greater ways than we have. Praise God for such a Savior. And because we have such a God, see, because the one on the other side of the pan, so to speak, is not just happy to eat bonbons and to ignore us, but because the one on the other side of the pan has entered into our afflictions and our trouble, therefore, we receive encouragement to call out to God for mercy in the midst of our afflictions. This is one problem often that Christians have when sharing the gospel. We think that people would just understand how guilty they are, how sinful they are, that then they would repent. But even our own catechism says that this is not the case. In question 87, what is repentance unto life? We answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, yes, we need to understand that we're besieged. We need to understand that the enemy is coming. We need to understand that there's judgment coming because of what we've done. But we're a sinner, whereby a sinner have a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Do you see that? It's not just enough to know that there's a pan and that we're separated. It's not enough to just know that you're a sinner. There has to be a sense that the God on the other side of the pan is willing to be merciful and gracious in his dealings with you. And that in Jesus Christ, he has extended mercy to us. And that's exactly the God who's pictured here in Ezekiel 4. The God who cares enough about his people, not just to sit on this side of the pan and say, take it, but the God who's willing, after Jerusalem had fallen in 605 and 597, to still be pleading through the mouth of his prophets and warning the people that in 586 that there was going to be a final and ultimate siege in which the temple would be destroyed. See, God could have just left him by the river Kibar, but God continues to warn. God lays there, but not with his arm covered. God shows himself to be the God who is still strong enough to defeat the troops, to knock them out of the way. My arm is not short that I cannot save, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, the God whose arm is bare, who's still close at hand, and God even gives them a hint of his willingness to be merciful in the length of time, does he not? 430 days. When does 430 show up in the Bible? It's the time of the sojourn in Egypt. And arguably, there were 390 years in which the people were slaves in Egypt, right? From the time that Jacob traveled down until they came up, led by Moses. And where do we get the 40 from? Well, you know, the wilderness wanderings, 430 years. But God's showing there's a duration, right? Ezekiel's not on his side indefinitely or infinitely. He's there for a limited duration. God is showing that He's willing to be merciful. And when God shows us that He's willing to be merciful, what do? We cry out to Him for mercy. We turn from our sin. And that's what God's calling on them to do. I haven't brought the siege yet. Turn from your sin. Be wise. And for us in America right now, can we not see so clearly that the city of God, the church itself, is under siege? The churches were once the gospel was preached clearly, that now people are taught that Allah is just as an acceptable way of salvation as the Lord Jesus Christ. The churches that believe the Bible, we now see where men and men can go to get married. The church is under siege in our day as well. And the enemies are creeping ever closer. And the ramp of materialism is right at our gates. And the battering ram of selfishness is banging holes in the walls of the city of God. And brothers and sisters, this is not a time for us to say, well, let's just get out the butter and eat the bread of affliction. Let's try to perfect our recipe for spelt lentil bread. That's not what this vision is about. That's not what Ezekiel's illustrating. Saying, look at what's coming. Let's lament. Let's mourn together. Let's call out to the one who's on the other side of the iron pan and see if he'll relent. If he'll stretch out his arm, if he'll send the Holy Spirit on our land and on our churches, on our lives, on our families, in order that we might be transformed, in order that the siege works might be removed and the city of God built up and up. You know, we started out talking about how Ezekiel is called to be a little weird. A little strength. And in a very similar way, although maybe not that similar, God wants us to be strange, certainly to the culture around us, but even within the church. And one particular way that we need to think about is the church today in America, brothers and sisters, is too busy being happy. Too busy making sure that every service is about your personal happiness and self-fulfillment. When if we really realize what's going on in our land, when we really realize what the besieging armies around us are doing, our response will be mourning. Our response will be, you know, some of these psalms make a lot of sense. Because the society, the enemies of God are pressing in. And God, we need you to show up. It's not just I'm happy, happy, happy all the day. I get happier every day with Jesus. No. No, these are difficult times. And the church needs to stop just being worried about being happy. We need to stop just figuring out how to be, you know, how to spice up bread of affliction. And we need to mourn and weep. Why isn't God sending victory to the church? Why isn't God giving us freedom from His and our enemies? Is it not that we have not assaulted the gates of heaven with our prayers? Have we really called on God by His Spirit to remove the siege works? To bear His arm? Or are we just guilty of trying to milk the last happiness out of this time of prosperity and peace in our nation? See, when we understand that, yes, there's judgment coming, it's on the horizon, it's here, right? I mean, we don't need to wait for judgment to come. The present condition in our nation is judgment. When our neighbors do not know the Lord, when people don't care what God has to say about public policy, when people don't care what God has to say about their lives, judgment is here. And the time is now to assault the throne of God with our prayers, to implore Him to act on our behalf, to say this is a horrific picture of judgment, of eating food cooked over dung. And God, it doesn't have to be this way. But not because of who we are, but because of who You are. It doesn't have to be this way. Friends, this is true. This passage applies if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage urges you to realize that you do not have to endure the siege alone. You do not have to face judgment alone. But cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for His mercy, for His forgiveness of your sin. For those of you who do know the Lord, God's calling on us to take account of our own sin, of those places in which, in our lives, we've really invited the siege ramps in even closer. Where we've made peace. Where we're, in essence, meeting the enemy halfway and saying, yes, come into my life. And welcoming sin. And living with sin as a friend and not as the foe that it is. And then as we think about our church, and as we think about the church broadly as well, we need to not be content to just watch the siege ramps roll in, to watch the gaps in the walls of the city of God grow bigger and bigger as the battering rams go against them. But we as the people of God need to intercede and to cry out to the God whose arm is not short, whose arm is not covered, but to cry out to God that He would give His city, His people, relief in order that we might be saved. Brothers and sisters, Ezekiel 4 assures you in numerous places, in numerous ways, that God is not indifferent to your sufferings. And it is most clearly seen in the fact that God does not just sit on His side of the pan enjoying Himself, but that in Jesus Christ, He has entered into your sufferings. You know He cares about you. Because God is not indifferent to your sufferings. Therefore, don't just eat the bread of affliction and go on with life. Instead, because God isn't indifferent, cry out to Him that He might be merciful to you, to the church in America, to our nation as a whole.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.